The whole world is focusing on Israel today. Do they really have a promised land? Did God bring them out of Egypt to just scatter them around the world or give them a place to go to be an establishment under God through which the whole world could be reached with His Word and His truth? And I just thank the Lord, friends, for this opportunity. I wonder if somebody could help me here with a little machine here. Okay. Oh, there we are. Thank you. Is that better? All right. Thank you. I consider the book of Exodus to be a spectacular demonstration of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and of course, all of the patriarchs in the hundreds and hundreds of years that preceded this amazing series of events. You see, friends, God had promised, hadn't He, to Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years in Egypt. He didn't say Egypt, but in a foreign land where they would be oppressed. But they would come forth victoriously, and God would lead them back to the land where Abraham was, that God had promised. And then when Jacob went down into Egypt, finally to dwell there with Joseph and, of course, his other sons, God renewed that promise in Genesis 46. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to bring you back again, Jacob, but you're going to die in the presence of your beloved son, Joseph. And finally, in the Exodus 1-7, as we shall see right now, please turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. 430 years later, God fulfilled His promise. I would like to make an announcement. God always keeps His promises, and He's always right on time. Never too late, never too soon. In the fullness of time, God does what He says He will do. And that was true, was it not, at the first coming of Jesus? In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law, that He might accomplish what no mere finite human could ever accomplish, namely our redemption on the cross through His precious blood, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. In the light of that announcement, I wonder if you, by faith, would join me in assuming that God will also fulfill His promise to come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also, and He'll be right on time. Be sure, friends, right now, that you belong to Him, that you know Him personally, and if the rapture of the church were tonight, you would not be left behind. You will be included. And I'm happy to say that that rapture is all-inclusive of every single born-again man, woman, and child on this planet. And aren't you thankful it's not a partial rapture only for the worthy Christians? In which case, how many of us would go? None. Thank you, Lord, for including all your children in that blessed hope of being glorified without dying, which could be tonight. All right? He'll be right on time. He'll do His perfect work. And I say thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Exodus of Egypt illustrates these precious truths. Every single Israelite, not one exception, left Egypt. It wasn't a partial exodus. It was 100% exodus. Not that they were worthy. In fact, the book of Exodus is filled with the awful things these Israelites did to the word and will of God. But they belonged to Him as a chosen people, you see, and that's the point. That's the point of the book of Exodus. And God will someday bring Israel back to the land, not because they're worthy, but because He's made a promise that's unconditional to Abraham. Remember, as we saw back there in Genesis 15. Yes, Abraham was given a covenant. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And that covenant will be fulfilled someday when God prepares Israel through the tribulation times that are coming after the rapture to be prepared, equipped to rule the world religiously under Christ for 1,000 years. Now, friends, as you look with me, please, at Exodus chapter 1, let's listen to the Lord talk to us, shall we? Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, and the 12 sons are listed here, and we see in verse 5, there were 70 in number. And finally, Joseph himself, who invited them and provided for them in the land of Goshen, a wonderful place to live. He died and all his brothers in that generation. Now, I'm amazed, aren't you, at verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Do you get an impression here that by the time God was ready to lead them out of Egypt, there were millions of Israelites? Yes, 3 million in 430 years. Now, that's been calculated to be perfectly possible, even apart from a miracle, but God protected these people, you see, from disease and from abortions and from other disasters that we're so familiar with today, friends, in America. In spite of that, I'm amazed, aren't you, that last week America finally reached a population of what? 300 million. 300 million, not 3 million people. I say, Lord, in your mercy, keep us going a little longer till you accomplish through your church what you want done worldwide through the gospel. Okay? Now, it's sort of like Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Where God created the marine creatures and they were swarming and they were multiplied and there were millions, billions, and trillions of marine creatures that God flooded swarming throughout the oceans of the original world. And God is able to do those things, and we marvel at His power as Creator and in His providential care of those that He watches over. Now, so by the time we come here to verse 8 in Exodus 1, you have a problem. Look at this. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember, Joseph under Pharaoh was the instrument of God to bring his father and his brothers down there, that nucleus of 70 people. But now a new king has arrived. And Bible scholars who take the Bible seriously have sort of agreed that this is a different king than the Egyptian pharaohs. The Hyksos invaders came into Egypt, took over the government about 1730 B.C. They were a minority group, however, obviously, compared to native Egyptians, to say nothing of the Israelites. And they were threatened by the millions of Israelites they found under their jurisdiction and decided, we're going to oppress these people. Now, watch their reasoning in verse 9. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now, that can't be true, you see, of native Egyptians or a native dynasty of Egyptian pharaohs. That's why we conclude that these are Hyksos, Asiatic invaders who have come in and are threatened, terrified at the prospect that the Israelites might turn against them and destroy them. So what are they going to do? Verse 10. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now, friends, it's at this time, you see, that the affliction that God promised would happen to Abraham's descendants is beginning to take place. And isn't it a principle of the Bible? Listen to this, please. God's people, on the average, throughout history, have done better under God when they're afflicted than when they prosper. Think of what's happening in China today. Tremendous affliction against churches, house churches especially, against God's people. And yet, in spite of that, or may I say because of it, people take the gospel seriously and are willing to die for it and spread the word, whatever the cost or price may be. And Christians are multiplying by the tens of millions in China today. Now, what's the moral of that story? I hate to tell you. The moral is we should start praying for affliction upon us and our churches in America today, right? Oh, no. Lord, please spare us. Keep us happy and comfortable at all times. Yes. And half dead spiritually. I say, Lord, I'm not sure that I like this point here very well. I just want to learn what you want me to know about how you deal with your people through history. In the early church, you remember, the persecutions were awesome and the church grew rapidly. And I say, Lord, teach us to be prepared for what is beginning to happen in America. I wonder if you've gotten a feeling. Christianity is no longer the popular religion in America. It's becoming what? Targeted. People are offended by it. And things are changing rapidly now. Keep that before the Lord. For the prospering of His people and the message of the gospel in America. Now, in verse 13, we're back to an Egyptian dynasty again. It says, and the Egyptians compel the sons of Israel to labor. Now, this is probably Amenhotep I. This is the Pharaoh who is beginning to oppress the people of Israel drastically. Okay? This is what we call genocide, where a whole nation is targeted for total annihilation. Okay? Does that sound new to you? Well, of course, Satan, friends, from the beginning of the history of Israel, has determined to wipe out God's people, Israel. He hates Israel because he hates Israel's God. Okay? And that helps to explain why today, of all the nations in the world, Israel seems to be targeted as the nation that can never do anything right and is worthy of being annihilated, wiped off the map completely. That's an amazing phenomenon because the Bible tells us over and over again that Satan is the arch enemy of God and God's people. Remember the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15? God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and the woman Eve and her descendants. And someday one of her descendants will crush your head. That's Jesus. You remember in John 12, now is the prince of this world cast out. And the amazing thing about that, friends, is that even though Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, Satan is still like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour as he roams around this planet trying to destroy God's people and God's truth, God's word. And so we say, well, you have defeated him, Lord Jesus. When are you going to actually execute officially your judgment on Satan? And God has an exact day that's going to happen. That's called Armageddon. And it could be 7 years from now. Okay? And then 1,000 years later, his final defeat. So God is obviously in no hurry, friends, to accomplish his purposes which have been planned for all eternity. But one thing is clear. Satan is extremely active against his people. You remember the book of Job, chapter 1, where Satan came before the Lord and accused God of playing favorites with Job. You remember that awful encounter? He said to the Lord, if you just remove that hedge you put around him, if you quit favoring him, then he will curse you to your face. If I were writing the book of Job, I would have said, that's it, sir. Please become annihilated right now. Never solve that problem. But friends, God turned Job, his servant, over to Satan to prove to him and to us once and for all that God's servants do not necessarily worship the Lord for what they can get out of him physical benefits, but because what? Because they really love him. That's the whole theme of the book of Job, isn't it? Marvelous. And of course, in 1 Chronicles 21, we find Satan very active. And in 2 Samuel 24:1, in the days of David, Psalm 109, anticipating, of course, that he will use Judas Iscariot to finally attack the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 3, how he attacked the high priest after the Babylonian captivity. And he's constantly at work. One man that my father and I were somewhat familiar with was Adolf Hitler of Germany. My father was a great military genius, a West Point graduate, and he was in the Command and General Staff School in Fort Benning, Georgia, just before the Second World War, in the late 30s, early 40s. And guess who our next-door neighbor was? General George Patton. My father knew him and served under him in the Third Army in Europe, and they were absolutely dedicated to the destruction of this monster called Adolf Hitler. I mean, we heard him speak in German on radio stations as he hypnotized tens of millions of Germans and then conquered Europe within months. We still are astounded, friends, at what that monster of iniquity accomplished and killed 6 million Jews in such concentration camps as we later visited as Dachau. The world will never be the same again since Hitler appeared. Satan's masterpiece of the 1930s and 40s. Okay? Well, God used him. Do you think God was wringing his hands, wishing that Satan hadn't been allowed to bring Hitler on the scenery? Of course not. You have to be careful how you say these things. But God used Hitler to do something spectacular. After 1,900 years of dispersion, the message came loud and clear to the survivors of the Holocaust. Go back to your land. And in 1948, Israel became officially a nation among the nations. And now, there are 5 million Jews there. Friends, something is beginning to happen that is spectacular. Okay? And Satan is probably wondering what's going on around here. And he's getting everybody he can in the whole world to hate the Jews, to wipe out the Jews, to destroy their nation. Of course, you hear about it every day in the newspapers. Well, of course, what the Pharaoh did was a sort of a foreshadowing of what's happening today, right? Do everything you can to kill Jews. So murder them by overwork. Tell the midwives to kill the baby boys. Throw the babies into the Nile River. This is genocide, okay? And of course, the midwives didn't cooperate because they were under the leadership of the chairpersons of the Israeli Midwives Labor Union. By the way, those midwives are greatly honored by God for risking their lives to disobey what the Pharaoh said for them to do. And God actually named them. The actual name of the Pharaoh isn't given, but the names of the midwives are given. Isn't that interesting? Now watch how this works. Beginning with verse 13. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard work and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which were rigorously imposed upon them. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shiprah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and set them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Okay, extermination by infanticide here. But the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Now this is an amazing response here. And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, now I think most of us are convinced that they really lied to him. You ready for this? Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, wait a minute. God honored them, folks, not because they lied, but because they had faith in the God of Israel and refused to kill these children. Sort of like what you read later about Rahab. She had faith in the God of Israel, and so God honored her in spite of her lifestyle. You see? That's the point here. We have God versus Pharaoh. And these women caught in the midst of this stupendous cosmic battle going on. And it came about because the midwives feared God that He, the Lord, established households for them. So, are you ready for this? Pharaoh loses, God wins. By the way, I have peeked into the final chapters of the Bible and God wins. Aren't you happy? Lord, I don't understand all the time what you're doing, how you're doing it, the timetable you have for accomplishing your things, but I thank you, Lord, that we're on the winning side here. You will finally be vindicated at the end of the world, and the whole human race will say, Lord, you are right, I'm wrong. Even the lost will have to bow before the name of Jesus and confess that He's the Lord. Every mouth, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, voluntarily or involuntarily. And we're going to see this, friends, through these subsequent chapters. And I encourage you to read ahead of time. Please, for tomorrow night, read the next few chapters of Exodus so you can sort of be involved in this study of what God did then and what He's doing today. Okay? And how God accomplished, amazingly, by the end of this whole scenario, His glory and the defeat of His enemies. Remember, God is in no hurry. As for God, His ways are perfect. He never makes a single mistake of timing, of methods, of the way He deals with individuals whose attitudes He has perfectly masterminded. He knows exactly what the situations really are in every person's mind and soul. Okay? And He knew about these midwives, didn't He? And honored them. So the Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, all right, he's getting desperate, isn't he? Every son who's born to you, you're to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. Okay? Now, this is God's way to introduce to us His secret weapon, Moses. Amazing, amazing. By the way, you're a secret weapon too. And by God's grace, so am I. Secret in what way? The world can't possibly evaluate a Christian. We know that. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And no mere unbeliever can possibly discern, evaluate, see in true perspective who and what a Christian, a born-again Christian, really is. Only God can tell us that. You are a special means or instrument of God to teach somebody the truth, to share somebody the Word of God, the Gospel, to pray for someone that no one else will ever reach. Okay? And someday, your function on this earth under the plan of God will be made known. And the whole universe will know that you and I were part of a plan, a purpose. Okay? Well, so was Moses. So was Moses. You know, you find out as you search the rest of the Old Testament that every one of these prophets of God was specially chosen for a special time and a special function. See? And we'll see this when we get down here to Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Jeremiah 1:4, before you were born, Jeremiah, I named you. I had a plan for you, okay, a purpose. Isaiah 49, so for the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, watch how this develops. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Okay? Now, he was a beautiful child. In fact, amazingly, we're going to find in a later chapter in Exodus that his face actually shone with the glory of God when he came down from the mount. And in order to maintain his attractiveness as a special servant of God and his authority and his dignity under the Lord, you know what he actually had to do? Put a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see what? The light fading away. See? And the Apostle Paul makes a big point of that. That we don't have a light that's fading away if we reflect Christ. But Moses was in a different dispensation, and he had to hide from the people the fact that his glory was temporary and was fading out. Okay? Very interesting. But nevertheless, he was a very attractive man. A very attractive man physically. And I say, well, Lord, I'm very interested in this man. Tell me more about him. One of the greatest instruments God has ever used in the history of the world, Moses. Okay? Here we go. His parents, by the way, aren't even named. Because we discover from chapter 6, verse 20, that it was his ancestors who were Amram and Jochebed, not his actual parents. His actual parents aren't named. And in the New Testament, you find humility. John, of course, never mentions himself in his gospel. Mark doesn't mention himself in his gospel. And so we say, well, Lord, there's something about Moses that surprises me. In spite of his unsurpassed greatness under you, you can actually tell us in Numbers 12 that he was the most... I mean, he himself said, I'm the meekest man in the world. Can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus said the same, I am, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly of heart. See? Meek and lowly. Jesus? Why, he's the infinite creator of the universe. The unique, exclusive savior of the world. How can he be meek and lowly? Because he told the people the truth about himself. You see? He told them who he really was. Didn't exaggerate. He told them the truth about himself. And I say, well, Lord, I'm very fascinated about this man, Moses. Tell me more. Okay? Now, you know, Noah survived in an ark, didn't he? Remember that? So did Moses. Look at this. So when his mother couldn't hide him any longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now the word there, friends, is ark. Teva, the same word used of Noah's ark. So here he is floating down the Nile River in an ark in the providence of God. And as this little baby was in this papyrus ark floating down the River Nile, his older sister Miriam, who's probably, what, 6 or 7 at this time, who knows, stood at the distance to find out what would happen to him. And I'm sure mother and dad were desperate to know what was going to happen to their baby boy. Okay? So Miriam is going to watch over him. Okay? And all of a sudden, in the amazing providence of God, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens walking along the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid and brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Instantaneous affection for the baby boy. He was beautiful as a baby, and her heart was touched. And so Miriam, his sister, said to the Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and find a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And she said, yes. And she called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said, you take the child and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So actually, Moses' mother is being paid to take care of her own baby. How do you like the providence of God here, friends? You like this arrangement? I'm very impressed with the Lord, aren't you? He's so tender. He specializes in intricate details to make all things work together for good to them who are called of God. And I say, Lord, I'm very impressed with you. You never make a mistake. You pay attention to details because big things are made up of what? Little things. And you're in charge of the big things because you know the little things. Okay? Thank you, Lord, for this. So the child grew, maybe even beyond the 3 months, maybe from time to time, the mother had access to little Moses and shared with him the deep things of God and the people and destiny of Israel of which he was a part. Now, that we're interested in knowing more things that God, than God has told us here, but that I'm just guessing. Okay? Because we're going to find out later that Moses knew he was an Israelite, and he knew something of God's plan for the people of Israel, and he must have learned that as a boy from his mother from time to time. That's, I think, a valid inference here. Okay? And the child grew, verse 10, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the Nile. Okay? So, now we have Aaron, who is 3 years old, you see, and Miriam, maybe 6 or 7, helping mom and dad interact with Hatshepsut, the mighty female pharaoh. Now, friends, that's a fascinating story in itself. She was one of the most amazing women in the history of Egypt. Her father, Thutmose the I, her brother, Thutmose the II, who had a little boy that became, of course, her that looked to her as a stepmother. When Thutmose the II died, she took over the throne of Egypt, became a female pharaoh, see, and prevented Thutmose the III, the pharaoh of the oppression, from having his legitimate rulership of the nation for 20 years. She kept the power of the throne of the pharaoh to herself. Hatshepsut was her name. Okay, and she actually had statues made of herself and bas-relief inscriptions showing a typical Egyptian pharaoh complete with a beard on, indicating, of course, power and authority in the land. Amazing woman. She may have learned a little Hebrew because she called Moses Moshe, child of the Nile, drawn out from the Nile, a child of the Nile. I found him in that. Of course, they worship the Nile River, you know, as a god. So I received this baby from the god of the Nile River. That was her mentality at this point. Now, friends, that had to be the plan of God. Because he is going to see to it, the Lord is going to see to it, that Moses is going to have a magnificent education. Absolutely incomparable. Let's see how this works. Okay? Do you see the statement here, please? At the end of verse 10, she named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water. And it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. He didn't look up, though, to the Lord. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That was his premature exodus program. I will lead my people to security. Myself. I will kill any Egyptian who hurts an Israelite. Well, that's nice. But wait a minute, Moses. You are in a very dangerous situation. Do you realize that, sir? Okay. Now, Stephen, in his dying speech in the book of Acts chapter 7, says this fascinating thing about Moses here. He said he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, we're just beginning to realize, friends, how fantastic was the engineering skills, the artistic skills, the knowledge of astronomy and physics and geometry and even music. I mean, the Egyptians were incomparably brilliant people. Did you know that more than, 1,000 years before Abraham even got to Egypt, they had achieved one of the greatest engineering masterpieces in the history of the world? The pyramid. The great pyramid of Cheops, of Khufu. Do you know that was built before the wheel was ever invented? Do you know the Egyptian engineers, friends, and there were 30,000 engineers that spent 30 years putting that pyramid together? And now we know something we didn't know before. Those workers were not being beaten up by taskmasters like the Israelites were. They were dedicated to build a home for their Pharaoh God forever. And they worked in cooperation with each other with skills that are just beyond our comprehension. With the available tools and technology available in the beginning of the third millennium BC. And guess what they did? They put together 2,500,000 blocks of stone, 5,000 pounds each, so perfectly fit together. You can't put a knife blade between them to this day, on a foundation so perfect that the pyramid hasn't budged one inch in 4,800 years. It was my privilege to go there in 1952, my second year as a professor of Old Testament. And it was a marvelous trip. It had 80 teachers, pastors, theologians along with us, 6 whole weeks covering the Bible lands. It was my privilege with a handful of others to ride on a camel out to the Great Pyramids, just west of Cairo, and to persuade my camel driver with a little bakshish to carry me to the top of the pyramid. So he grabbed my hand like this, camel below watching us, as we stepped, I mean, the whole surface of the pyramid's gone. I mean, all the marble surface is gone. And you have to climb up 4.5-foot steps, 480 feet high, in the boiling Egyptian sun. He dragged me to the top of the pyramid. I'll never forget that experience, friends, because now it's prohibited by the Egyptian government that has apparently become sick and tired of the thud of tourist bodies falling down the side of the pyramid. But I began to realize something, that the farther back you go in history, the more brilliant people were, until you get to the first person who ever walked the earth, Adam, who was so brilliant he could taxonomically classify every kind of bird and mammal in the world in one day. We have really come a long way downhill. Don't underestimate the brilliance of these early people in the aftermath of the magnificent project, humanly speaking, of the Tower of Babel. Okay? Now, friends, that's the kind of wisdom Egypt had. And Moses was what? Educated in all of it. By the time he's 40, he is probably one of the most brilliant men in the whole world. Okay? Now, in addition to that, like Joseph earlier, and Daniel, later, he knew all the evil of the Gentile world also. Joseph saw what Egypt was like. Daniel saw what Babylon was like. Okay? But see this. Like Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most brilliant Hebrew professors in the world, to equip him to be able to do what? Write 13 letters of the New Testament. See? And now Moses, under God, is going to write 147 chapters of the Bible. All of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, plus Psalm 90. God thoroughly equipped these men to do the work He planned for them to do. And God is in no hurry at all. He will prepare the person he wants to use to do certain things at a certain time. And if God is not desperate, if he has a plan, friends, he will have somebody ready to fulfill the plan at the right time. And I say, Lord, I'm just so impressed with Moses. But there's a danger. Many of us, you know, have been to college, university, and many of the young people here are in or planning to go to a major university somewhere, somehow, to prepare for some career. But there's a danger. See, I beseech you, said Paul, you know, get that heart, that mind, that soul ready to focus on him so that you'll not be what? Distracted, poisoned, distorted by the world's wisdom. Well, Paul warned the Corinthians who reveled in the world's wisdom, don't you dare think of me more highly than you ought to think, because I came to you in fear and trembling, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, it's an endless battle, isn't it, folks? Anybody recognize that statement? 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So God put me in a university that was very, very godless. Princeton University. Now, 250 years ago, we had a godly president, Jonathan Edwards. He's buried right near the campus. I went out to the cemetery. I saw his tomb. I leaned over and he was turning over. They actually have a full tenured professor now who teaches that babies should be killed if they don't fit the evolutionary expectations and needs of mankind. Professor Peter Singer. He's not ashamed at all. He just says, well, if evolution is true, and it is, and the president of the university agrees, and all the professors and all the faculty and all the board, that there is no personal living God, the Bible is not true, evolution is the way that things are, so why don't we just do... And that was Hitler's whole philosophy. Let's eliminate anybody who doesn't fit into what? The highest goals of evolutionary process. You see, that's where we are today. And all the major universities in the world today, without any exception I've ever heard of, please tell me if there is one, that is reputable and accredited. Not one is left on this planet anywhere that takes God's word as infallible. Not one. Okay? Be careful when you go off to a university, friends, that you are locked into someone or some program that will indoctrinate you, teach you, train you, discipline you, confront you in the word of truth. Or you are a disaster ready to happen. Okay? Well, that Moses, of course, friends, was under God's constant care. And I don't know how. I want to ask the Lord someday. Maybe his parents were praying for him. Okay, every day. Is that all right? Where else did he have any spiritual influence? We don't know. I want to ask the Lord someday about that. But one thing Moses was convinced of, I have to rescue my people. Isn't that amazing? So what I call this is the impulsive and premature exodus. Moses says, Lord, watch me. I'm going to kill this awful oppression person who is attacking my people. So, the book of Hebrews says he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to what? Build his position on his relationship to the family of the Pharaoh. This Moses, whom they refused and said, who made thee a ruler and a judge? So he's going to perform the Exodus. I don't know whether he prayed about this or not, but look what happened. He got himself into real trouble, didn't he? Verse 12, he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and went out to the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, well, who made you prince and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?
uh-oh,
it's now known. And Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Now, who's the Pharaoh now? Well, his adopted mother apparently was dead. And Thutmose III, who hated his stepmother with a vengeance that's indescribable. I mean, he went around and defaced all of her statues in Egypt. And he took over the throne and became one of the most brilliant, powerful pharaohs in the history of Egypt. Okay? And he decided to wreak his vengeance on Hatshepsut's favorite adopted son, Moses, and threatened to kill him. Well, friends, we know, don't we, that the carnal methods in God's work don't work. You remember 2 Timothy 2:24? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, capable of teaching those who oppose themselves, that God might, you know, transform their heart. That they'll be freed from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. Moses, be careful how you do the work of God. Okay? Now, friends, did he really murder that man? Let me give a word of caution here. Moses wasn't quite a murderer. Why? Because he did it for the glory of God. Now, Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, said, I went around, you know, killing Christians. But God knew that I had a motive of honoring him, even though it was misinformed. See? And therefore, God forgave me. Okay? Now, you have to be careful about that. Very, very careful. It's a very difficult topic. Because there are millions of people today who want to murder people out of respect for their religion and their God, whose name I will not mention. You see, just because you did it in the name of some God doesn't mean you're innocent. It has to be the right God and the right message from the right God. You see, be careful here on this. Well, you know, Peter in the Garden of Eden decided, I'm going to kill somebody who's attacking my Savior Jesus. He took a sword to swing at this person who was the high priest's servant and succeeded in doing what? Chopping off his ear. He missed him and hit the ear. And Jesus said, put up the sword. Don't you dare do that kind of thing. If I needed that kind of help, sir, I could call on 12 legions of angels. Careful now. I am under control. Thank you. Okay? Zeal for God, but misplaced. And so in the year 1485 BC, Thutmose III threatened to kill Moses. So what did God do? He shipped him out of Egypt for 40 years of postgraduate studies in humility. Here we go. Verse 15. Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. That's the eastern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Okay. Up to the Dead Sea area. And he sat down by a well. And there he saw, of course, his future wife, just like Isaac did and Jacob did. That was a social gathering place, usually in those days, especially in a desert community by the well, where everyone would come, you know, every day, and there you socialize and get reacquainted with friends and so forth. And in this case, as often was true, some evil shepherds came and drove them away, trying to dominate the limited water supply. But Moses now, for the third time, is going to go to somebody's rescue. See? He stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to their father, Reuel, he said, well, why are you coming back so soon? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, well, where is he? Now, here's typical Bedouin hospitality, friends. Listen to this. Why have you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. And Moses was willing to dwell with the man and married his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son named Gershom. I have been a sojourner, foreign land. I am a sojourner there. I am very depressed. But thank you, God, for my baby boy. And of course, later on, he had another child named Eliezer by this woman. And I'm so sad to remind you, friends, that his wife probably never became a believer in the Lord. Okay? Never did. We'll find out about that a little bit later. Not a very happy story, namely Moses' family life. So 40 years in the Sinai University of Wilderness Wandering. See you again, Moses, when you're 80 years old. Talk to you again later. Goodbye. Remember, friends, God is in no hurry. When He wants somebody to be equipped, prepared, mature, and ready, and indoctrinated and informed for leadership, He will prepare ahead of time to have the man ready when He wants him to be ready. I'd like to make another announcement. God is extremely intelligent. Thank you. Okay? He's in no hurry either. Here we are. Paul had to wait 14 years after he was converted on the Damascus Road before God called him to his first missionary journey. 14 years to do what? To pray, to search the Scriptures, to rethink everything he had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. God said, in effect, Moses, I'm not ready for you yet. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I'm not ready for you yet. You need more training, more training, more praying, more searching the Word. Okay? I'm not sending out any half-baked, unprepared servant of the Lord for me. Okay? So Ezekiel was 30 years old before he began his public ministry in Babylon. John the Baptist was 30 years old before he began his public ministry to Israel. And even Jesus was 30 years old before he began his public ministry. You begin to get the impression, friends, that even though God can mightily use a teenager, and has throughout the years, in wonderful outreach, gospel, you know, testimonies and short-term missions and wonderful things that teenagers can do under God. But leadership of God's people, I mean, lay hands suddenly on no man, be sure this person is mature. And that's what God told Timothy. You remember 1 Timothy 3, what's the qualification for an elder? Learn, first of all, how to take care of your own household before you can take care of the household of God. I mean, have some credibility, some maturity, before you take on the massive responsibility of a church. See? Of a church. Often wondered about this, haven't you? Well, what else was he doing during those 40 years, though, besides just getting older or more humble? Okay? He is masterminding the whole geography and topography of the Sinai Peninsula. He knows every square mile of that region through which he will then, in the last 40 years of his life, lead Israel like a flock of sheep, year after year after year after year. He knows the whole contour as if it's indelibly imprinted upon his mind. Isn't that an amazing plan of God for Moses? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Well, in that desert region there, he, of course, was able, I believe, to lead his father-in-law to the Lord. Because as we'll see later on in the book of Exodus, especially chapter 18, Reuel, whose name is also Jethro, really honored the God of Israel. Again, I don't know what happened to Moses' wife. We know that later on, he, of course, as we read in the book of Numbers, has another wife. And she, for reasons that are not clearly stated in the Bible, caused his older sister and his older brother, Miriam and Aaron, to be very offended, you see, with her. But she was fine in the sight of God, and he honored her and judged Miriam and Aaron for criticizing Moses about her. Okay, now that's a story of its own. My opinion is that his wife Zipporah died. Hopefully, as a believer at last, I don't know. So many things. By the way, if everything God ever did in everybody's life was recorded in the Bible, how big would the Bible be? Well, John tells us at the end of his gospel, if everything Jesus said and did were recorded, how big would the Bible be? The whole world couldn't hold the books that would be written. Thank you, Lord, for drastically reducing what did happen into a few words that we might be able to at least pick up this Bible and carry it with us and learn something from it. All these years are just sort of rushed by, and 40 years went by. Well, what was going on? You know, for over 70 years now, I've kept a daily journal of people I've met and things that happened and so forth, and it's been very helpful at times to look back and see things, the people we met and so on. And friends, can you imagine if every person's life, everything you did, thought, said, was recorded somewhere? Maybe it is in heaven. Trillions of pages, volumes in God's celestial library. And He has memorized it all. Okay? Well, Lord, thank You for reducing these 40 years just to a few words to give us the essentials here. Because it came about, verse 23, in the course of those many days, that the king of Egypt died. There goes Thutmose III. He was a great horseman, a great architect, a great artist, sponsoring magnificent projects in Egypt. He was a magnificent, powerful, but totally godless pharaoh, of course. He finally died about the year 1450 B.C. Okay? And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel. And God took notice of them. You know, friends, everything we're going to read about here in the book of Exodus is based on what? Previous commitments, covenant, promises to His people, to the patriarchs. And God is going to fulfill them to the letter. Aren't you glad that He has made a promise to you? Are you ready? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish what He starts because He's not only Alpha, He's Omega. Not only beginning, He's the end. He's the start and the finish. What He starts, He will finish. And I say, thank You, Lord, because if I belong to You, I'll never be cast out. Help me to walk in Your light, in Your truth, that I might be not ashamed before You at Your coming, to give a report to You of everything You've entrusted to me through Your precious Word by the Holy Spirit, that that'll be a day of rejoicing and not of shame for Your glory. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank You for this precious portion of the Bible, these opening chapters of this amazing, spectacular book of Exodus, that we might learn principles for our own Christian life and experience, that we might walk in Your light, as Moses occasionally did, especially struggling as he did in his early life as a believer under You, Father. Your gracious, patient, loving instruction. Help us to respond humbly and yet joyfully to everything You entrust to us from Your precious Word. And help us, Father, to know that what You have said in the only book You've ever written will be absolutely fulfilled to the letter and will be blessed in exact proportion to our respect for this book and our obedience to its commandments, especially to believe in the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and to obey His instructions day by day. We pray in His gracious name. Amen.